dropped off a pair of pants at my house. It was an interesting pair of pants. It was dress pants on one side, sewed to jeans on the other, with a little note saying, "These are the perfect pants for a pastor of a multi-generational church, trying his best to balance diversity and unity." I'm choosing to believe that that was not an attempted analogy for the Trinity, but just a joke. Because if it was, it's now the worst one I've ever seen. I'm not sure if this is the best place for that. Maybe we'll put it here. All right. Well, if you are just joining us and you're wondering why he's talking about his pants, we have been doing a series for the last, 5 weeks. This is week five. Where we have been looking at some of the tensions that we discovered in our walk through the Bible journey in 2012. And we began in the first 4 weeks by looking at some of the seeming and real tensions that we encountered inside the immensity of God's own person. As we read through the Bible, we ask questions like, how can God be three and one? How can God be just and merciful? How can God be sovereign? How can God decree all things which come to pass and yet still hold human beings morally responsible? Those are big questions that we meet in the immensity of God as we read through the strange new world of the Bible. This week we begin to turn a corner a little bit, and we're looking more at some of the tensions that exist with respect to our salvation as we read through the Bible. And so this week I want to begin asking an age-old question. I told you last week that, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity is complicated but not controversial. You know, all to be a Christian, definitionally, you actually have to believe in the Trinity, right? Like the Orthodox Christians, Coptic Christians, Catholics, Protestants, everybody believes that. It's what the Bible teaches about God. Whether we can make perfect sense of it or not is a different story. But that's not controversial. It's complicated. Well, actually, what we're talking about today, this tension between work and faith, this is complicated. This, in fact, was the immediate cause of the Protestant Reformation. This is the argument that Protestants had with Catholics. And it's an issue that we need to have clarity on, because even though you're not necessarily brought up in a Catholic church, but it's real easy, even if you were raised in a Protestant context, it's real easy to get this one fuzzy. And you can get it fuzzy two different ways with two different consequences. And so we want to take a look at this issue. Are we saved by faith alone? Or are we saved by good works or religious works? And probably you sitting here, you think, well, I think I know the answer to that. But wait. Is it some combination of the two? Can you be saved by a faith that doesn't produce or result in works? So we need to take a look at this, and we need to make sure that we understand how these things fit together inside the canon of God's Word. All right, so let's take a look first at Ephesians 2. Open up your Bible to Ephesians 2. We'll start by looking at verses 8 to 10, one of the best known passages in terms of how we are saved by faith. Let me read that to you. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, or he writes from the church in Ephesus. We're actually not sure here. But he says, we're sure of what he says. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, there are six really key phrases inside that passage that we need to break down in order to understand what Paul is trying to say. The first is undoubtedly the most important. It is the phrase, "By grace you have been saved." Now, you've probably heard me say many times, and maybe you knew even before you heard me say it, that the word grace, it's the Greek word charis, from which we get charismatic, for example. When we talk about a politician being charismatic, we're saying he's very gifted. He's got lots of gifts. And so the word charis means gift. And what Paul is saying here is that you were saved by God's gift, by what God gave. So let's be very clear. It actually isn't faith or works that saves us. Ultimately, it is grace that saves us. You are saved because God gave. Right? The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." You are saved by the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Listen, not your faith in Jesus Christ. You understand that? It's Jesus that saves you, not your faith in Jesus. Now you might say, "Pastor, you're playing word games here." Okay, but actually I'm not. This is actually very important, because some people who have weak faith, they actually begin to doubt the reality of their salvation. You know, one of the most common things as a pastor, I've said many times before, I used to say when I was in youth ministry is the fine art of answering the same 50 questions 10,000 times. Right? Because not a lot of new questions. And I'm fairly convinced that's actually true of all of ministry. But one of the most common issues that you face as a pastor is people coming to you saying, "But Pastor, I just don't feel saved anymore. You know, it felt real to me at one point, but then something happened and, whatever. Maybe a bad thing happened to me. Maybe I went through a real hard valley. I just don't feel the presence of God anymore." And you know, your job as a pastor is actually help people understand it doesn't really matter at all what you feel. What matters is what is true. What matters is what God has said. You, trust me, understand that how you wake up feeling in the morning actually doesn't impact any of the realities associated with God. And so what matters is what God has done for you and applied to you. And I'm not saying it doesn't matter how much you're aware of those things or how much assurance you have in those things. But I'm just saying, not with respect to the reality of those things. Let me make an illustration if you're getting confused here. Okay? Imagine a dark room. What matters with respect to the illumination of that room is not how strong your hand is when you bring a candle into the room. Rather, what matters is how strong is the candle that you light and bring into the room. It's the strength of the candle that ultimately matters to the room, not the strength of the hand that holds the candle. Right? And grace is what changes things. And some of us hold on to that real strong. Some of us hold on to that real weak. Sometimes in our lives we have it real strong. Sometimes we have it weak. But at the end of the day, what matters to the darkness is the light, not the strength with which you hold it. That statement there, "by grace you have been saved," is a very, very strong statement in the original Greek. All the words there in English, "you have been saved," all those words are the English translation of a single Greek word, sesomenoi, which is a perfect passive participle. And not that you want a lesson in Greek, but I was going to say one of the only important things I learned in seminary. I'm not going to say that. That's snarky. I'll say one of the most important things I learned in seminary is that when you stumble across in your Greek readings a perfect participle or perfect verb, whatever, those are highly significant theologically. Because what they indicate is a completed action in the past, the effects of which are enduring or ongoing and potentially increasing in your life. That's the kind of specificity you can get in Greek that's hard to pull off in English. What Paul is saying here is that your salvation was completed in the gift of God in Jesus Christ. He did it. It is done. That's why Jesus said on the cross, "It is done." finished. You add nothing to it. It is 100% done. You can't diminish it. You can't increase it. It's finished. And the effects of it are ongoing in your life. So you can grow in your awareness of it. You can grow in your assurance of it. You can grow in your enjoyment of it. You can grow in your exercise of it, but you can never grow in the reality of it. Neither can you diminish the reality of it. So pastorally, what we tell people is, if you want to grow in your assurance of faith or your enjoyment of faith, you need to spend more time contemplating the reality and significance of what God did in Jesus Christ and less time navel-gazing and taking your own spiritual temperature. I kind of promised myself that I wouldn't make 1,000 Pilgrim's Progress references because I'm all jazzed about Pilgrim's Progress all of a sudden. You know, sometimes you rediscover a book that didn't mean anything to you, and then all of a sudden God hits you over the head with it and presses it upon your heart. I had that experience a little while ago. I just discovered how wonderful Pilgrim's Progress is as an analogy for the Christian life, which is what it was written to be. It's a giant sermon illustration for the Christian life. And it was intended to be that way. But if you've ever read the story, do you remember when Christian, the pilgrim, he went through the wicket, not wicked, that one confused me as a child, wicket, meaning made of wicket or wicker. He went through the little tiny gate there, the narrow gate, and he was still carrying that giant burden of guilt and sin on his back. And he asks the gatekeeper, he says, you know, can you take this burden off my back? And he says, well, bear it just a little longer. And it will fall from you when you contemplate the cross upon the hill. So he carries on, he journeys a little bit further, and he comes to a hill, and on the hill is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he contemplates, he worships before the cross, and it's as he's worshiping before the cross that his burden of guilt and all those things falls off his back and rolls down the hill into the empty tomb. What's, you know, Pastor John Bunyan trying to say there? He's trying to say that you understand that sometimes there's a bit of a gap between when your salvation becomes real and when your liberties become experiential. Did you understand that? Maybe you could point to a moment where this is when I understood faith. This is when I cast myself upon the Lord Jesus. But I struggled for years with guilt and doubt and fear and powerlessness. Well, what was the answer? Was the answer just more time or more navel-gazing? No. Bunyan is trying to say the answer is more contemplation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it was when he got that, that the burden rolled away, and then the shining ones, the angels show up, and they what do? They write a name on his forehead. They write things on his forehead. That's a sign of the seal and his enjoyment, and it's a sign of his adoption. So he begins to experience in an experiential way, in an enjoying way, things that have been his long by right. That's the point that we're trying to make there. It's just that sometimes, you know, if you're not sure that you're saved, or if it doesn't feel real to you, it's not that it's not real. It's that you need to spend more time contemplating the significance of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. The second little statement there comes right after the first. By grace you have been saved through faith. The Greek there is diapisteos, which is the genitive of means, if you like grammar stuff. Well, here's the point. Paul is saying it is by means of faith that we take hold of grace. Okay? So let me go back to my little candle analogy. Faith is the hand that holds the candle. So let me switch analogies for just a second. Think of it maybe this way. Salvation is like the cure to a great and horrible disease which is killing you. Grace is like the pill that you are given that will cure you of the disease. It's the pill that will save you. The glass of water is the means by which you swallow the pill. But the glass of water itself is not salvific. The glass of water will not save you. If you drink the glass of water without taking the pill, you will die. hell. It's the grace that saves you. So it is here. It is not the fact that we take hold of something in faith that saves us. It is not faith itself that saves us. It is what we in fact take hold of in faith that saves us. Faith is how we take hold of that which God gave us in order to save us. But before you become too impressed with the fact that you're pretty good at taking hold of stuff in faith, let's take a look at the next critical phrase. Not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, I must tell you, biblical scholars are not completely in agreement as to what Paul means by it. Sometimes little tiny words are important. And there is a bit of an open debate. The Greek is actually less clear than we would like it to be. So some scholars believe that it, in that sentence, refers to the faith by which we take hold of grace. So what they mean is that even the faith to believe is a gift from God. Now, the other scholars, they say, well, actually, technically what the Greek is suggesting here is that Paul is saying the entire process of salvation, which would certainly include the faith to believe, is itself a gift from God. That everything, that the beginning of the equation, the middle of the equation, the end of the equation, the entire equation is a gift from God, which certainly includes the faith to believe. And it isn't that they're saying different things, it's that some are saying more than others. But what is clear is that Paul is saying that this entire process has been of God and not of you. And the reason, you know, Paul's been trying to build a case here that he's trying to say, understand that you're too far gone. Understand that humanity is too far gone for any understanding of salvation that brings credit to us. People are too far gone. And the entire process of coming to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, is a work of God's grace. Look at how he begins chapter 2. Here's a thing. In modern day evangelicalism, and maybe it's been this way for a long time, I don't know, but as long as I've been a part of this thing, we tend to like snippets. We are the snippet people. And so, you know, we like snippet devotionals, you know, take half of a verse completely out of context, write me something I can read in the washroom, and that's going to be my spiritual journey. It's my daily crouton. And that's how we like to go. And so we memorize these tiny little snippets, and we never understand those snippets in relation to the context in which they are given. So I would guess that most or many people in this room have, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 memorized. You know, for by grace we are saved through faith. Very exciting. But without reading what comes after it and without reading what comes before it, we have a very truncated understanding of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. All right, go back to the beginning of chapter 2 as we explore the context. What's the argument Paul's trying to make here? Here's what he says. Listen to this now. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, listen, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, Paul is saying that you were 100% dead in your sin. So your salvation was not a partnership. It's not like, you know, wow, God did most of the work, but I did my part too, right? It's maybe a 90-10 partnership. You know, maybe if you're very humble, 99-1, 99%, 1% for the very humble among us. No, Paul says, no, no, you were too far gone for that, too deep in sin. How many generations of sinful momentum was there before you even came into this world? No, you were dead in your sins. Now, here's why this is important, because we often today in evangelicalism, you know, one of the reasons I'm actually nervous about like open testimony time in church You know, we work with people before they give their testimony, and because some and even still, it can be touch and go. We need to work. Let's put it this way: as modern day evangelicals, we have a lot of work to do on telling our story such that God gets the glory. Because I'll be honest with you, in the last couple of decades, as I've listened to Christians tell their story, it's not God glorifying. It's sin glorifying and you glorifying. Right? We tell stories, well, I was a drug dealer and I was doing this or I was doing this and I was this kind of person. And we're all sitting there going, oh man, I went to Sunday school when I was 2. I need to work on my testimony. And so we make sin sound pretty interesting. And then we talk about, but then, you know, I started really putting it together. It started really making sense to me. And then, you know, I really just, sometime in my 20s, I just really buckled up and you know, pulled up my bootstraps and started getting my sorry butt out to church. And now God's just really blessing me. And it's like, wow, you are awesome. Way to go. And, you know, we tell the story like this, you know, metaphorically, and sometimes these words we even use, we say, you know, I was drowning in sin and difficulties, you know, and the waves were crashing, it was getting pretty intense, and then God threw me a lifeline, and I grabbed onto that, and He pulled me safely to the shore. Well, that story tells us an awful lot about you, and it's nice that God showed up to help. It's always nice to have good help, isn't it? But that is not at all how the Bible talks about our salvation. The Bible says that you were dead in your sins. So if the Bible's telling your story, this is how it goes. Yeah, you were drowning in sin and the waves were blowing and it was crashing down and you sank to the bottom and died. You sucked it in. You sucked in the sin. Your heart stopped beating. Your lungs stopped breathing. And you died. And God in His mercy reached down from heaven. And He touched your heart. And He started your heart beating. And He grabbed you by the scruff of the neck. And He picked you up. And He set your feet upon the rock. And He breathed life into you. You were dead in your sins, and by grace you have been saved. And even when you woke up and found yourself clinging to the arm of God, know this, you only grab hold of Him in the strength that He gave you. Your heart has stopped beating. He started your heart. He started the blood circulating through you. In the strength that He gave you, you grabbed hold of Him. But we start telling our story at that point. I'm a good holder. Right? You were dead in your sins. And you were saved by grace. Paul says you're saved by grace so that no one may boast. Paul is saying here that the reason you were saved in the way that you were is so that God alone would be glorified in your salvation. He told us that in the verse that immediately precedes verses 8 to 10. Verse 7 now, look at that. So that, here's your reason, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, this verse is the answer to two questions. One that we ask all the time and one that we don't ask nearly enough. It answers the question, why was I saved and not that person? We ask that question all the time. And it answers the question, why was I saved in the way that I was? And the answer to both those questions is the same. So that in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? You were saved as a trophy of God's grace. You have been selected simply because somehow in God's infinite wisdom, He determined that you would make an excellent display of His kindness in grace in the age to come. So that the angels would look at you and they would all say to each other, wow! Wow! We know what that guy would have become apart from the grace of God. And look what God's grace made of him. Glory to God! That's how it goes. You were saved as a display of God's grace. That is the why, and it explains the how. He saved you in such a way so as to ensure that He alone gets the glory. You understand that? You don't get to feel smarter than other people who did not put faith in Jesus Christ. You aren't any smarter. Even the faith to believe was given to you as a gift. You don't get to feel stronger because you held on where others couldn't. You were dead in your trespasses, and you were saved by grace. It's not about you being smart enough or strong enough. That's not how it went. The Bible says that you were saved when God loved you, when the Father loved you from before the foundation of the world and condescended to work grace into you through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to seal those benefits to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Apart from grace, you would be just as dead as everyone you are tempted to look down your nose at. There indeed, but for the grace of God, go I. Lastly, we need to hear the Apostle Paul saying in this passage that we were thus created in Christ for good works. As I mentioned, many people have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 memorized, which is wonderful. But you shouldn't be allowed to have that memorized, I think, as a modern day evangelical, unless you also are willing to memorize verse 10. Right? And I am sorry, I don't have it in the version we're using this year, but I have it in old one. But for we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance to be our way of life. Why did He save you? There was an end. It wasn't just so that you could have a ticket and go to heaven. There's more. That's not the end of the sentence. That's not where you meet the period. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is saying that this whole process of recreation, a work of God's grace from start to finish, has as its terminus, its endpoint, last stop on the line, restored human living. See, what do you meet when you get to the last couple of chapters in your Bible? New heavens and new earth. At RCC, it was a strange night on Thursday night, I'm not going to lie to you. We were trying to teach the kids the eschatology, which is interesting. And because we had this 12-week series on kind of the foundation of faith. And where does it all end? It ends in God's glory. And some people go to heaven and some people go to hell. And how does the judgment happen and what's going down? And anyway, so you're asking kids some questions. And of course, as you know, every 8-year-old on the planet thinks that we spend all eternity in heaven. And they have this kind of wacko idea. Maybe they got it from The Simpsons or from a Philadelphia cream cheese commercial. I don't know where kids get their information about heaven. But, you know, we're all going to be wearing wacko outfits, skin-tight pants and tights and leotards, and playing harps. I don't know how you play harp. Floating around on clouds, which sounds creepy. Not super inviting to guys shaped like this. Right? You get to heaven, here's your tarts. Is there option B? What do we get to wear there? Right? So, and that's what they think heaven is. And so actually, we're talking, trying to say, do you understand that actually the end of all things is that God renews and restores the earth. And guess where we spend eternity? On the earth. In the restored heaven. So wouldn't it make God, this whole story of the Bible is a story of recreation. Doesn't it make sense that God would start with those that He ordained from before the foundation of the world to be stewards over creation? He makes us new first. And then He sets us in eternity over the restored earth. That's where this is going, right? And the Bible says you will live increasingly and one day, ultimately and perfectly, just as God intended you. You will do good works and by these good works give testimony to the power of God's recreating grace at work in you. And Jesus said that. Remember? We were trying to get them to memorize this verse last week on Thursday night at Family Foundations so that we could make sense of it this week. Let your light so shine before God, before men, that they may see your good works and give what? Glory to your Father in heaven. You see, people are supposed to see a hint of new creation, a display of God's recreative power in your life right now is the best advertisement for heaven. That's how God gets glory. People are supposed to look at your life and they're supposed to say, look what God has done in that wacko. Right? That's why Jesus said, you don't take this grace and hide it under a bushel. We're not interested in holy in a hole, because holy in a hole does not result in glory to God. Which is the point of it all. Good works now that bring glory to God are the necessary byproduct of a truly saved life. All right? So, let me see if I can summarize what we've just talked about from Ephesians chapter 2 with an equation. And I'm not trying to suggest that soteriology is math. That's not my point. I'm just trying to illustrate in a visual way what we've just been talking about. So the Apostle Paul says that we are saved by grace. So let's put a big G up here. By faith. Okay, so here's the beginning of our equation. Grace by faith equals salvation. But he cautions us right away. He says, now, but this entire process is by grace, such that it's minus boasting. Okay, no boasting. Nothing to be proud of. And it's always accompanied by and always resulting in works. So, you know, there's our equation by which God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Saved by grace, through faith, saved, but it's all of grace, so even this, minus boasting, no boasting, always accompanied by works. Has as its terminus, end point, last thing in the equation, works. This is the means by which God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Now, let's take a look at a passage from the letter of James. Because some scholars say that James actually understood things slightly differently. Some liberal scholars say that James and Paul didn't quite agree. They were not exactly on the same page here. So let's see if that's true. Let's take a look at what James said in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Let's try to understand that and see if it in any way does damage to this equation. This also is the word of the Lord. James 2, 14 to 26. What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was thus fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, it's very clear in reading this that James is addressing a very specific problem. He's addressing the problem, what do you do with people who are professors of faith, but who are clearly not possessors of faith? What do you do with people who say that they're Christians, but they don't look like Christians? What do you do? James is saying, you hold them up to the test of works. Now, James is not saying, look carefully at that passage in front of you, he's not saying that works apart from faith save us. So he talks about how Abraham was saved by works, but he says, no, but it was the faith of Abraham expressing itself in works. So he's not saying that we're saved by works apart from faith. Neither is he saying that faith does not save us. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that faith apart from works is useless. And he's saying that real faith manifests itself in proving works. Faith, if it does not have its terminus in works, is lifeless, useless, and no good. That's what he's saying. Is that in conflict with what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? No. No, James is simply asking the question, does this equation still work if we take off the W? Is this an equation by which God could be glorified in the salvation of sinners? Answer, no. Who lights a lantern and hides it under a basket? Right? How would God be glorified in this equation? How would people look at you and know that the power of God has been at work in your life? Kids can figure this out. We played this game with kids 2 weeks ago. So, we played Two Truths and a Lie on Thursday night. And we said, I want you two kids to say something true about you that maybe people don't know, like, whatever, I like to knit, or I have a cat with three legs, whatever. And then you, Jimmy, I want you to say something that is a lie. But I said, but I'm going to tell you the lie. And the lie is, I've just got back from a vacation in Jamaica. And they stood up and they said their things. And guess what? All the kids knew that this kid was lying. Do you know why? He had no tan. I chose the palest, whitest kid in the room, right, to say he just got back from Jamaica. Then we did it again. And the kid lying said, I just got run over by a bus. Earlier today, got run over by a bus, dragged all the way down the road. I said, who's lying? All the 8-year-olds got it. You know why? Because people get hit by a bus, have evidence all over them. Right? And here's what we're saying. You take away the evidence, the rest of the equation is a lie. Right? If you have truly met the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the evidence of that will be all over your life. If there is no evidence, if that wasn't an expectation, if that wasn't a result, then how would God be glorified? He wouldn't. That makes the equation false and useless. That's what James is saying. He is absolutely right. He is also singing from the same song sheet as Paul, and far more importantly, from Jesus. Jesus also said that we should hold professors of faith to the test of faith. He said that in Matthew 7. He says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? Right? So he's saying, do you have a thistle tree out there that's claiming to have been converted into a fig tree? It's not rocket science. What should you see in their life? Figs. If all you see are thistles, what do you know? They have not been converted from a thistle tree to a fig tree. Okay, he says, thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus, Paul, and James, they're all saying the same thing. They're saying that if a person is truly saved by God's grace, accessed by faith, right? They're not questioning the equation. If that's the case, they will manifest in proving works. And if they don't, what are they saying? They were never saved. So James is not assaulting the equation. He is using the equation to prove that mere faith, if not accompanied by proving works cannot be saving faith. It might be the orthodox faith of demons, but it is not Christian faith. Now, where could we go and find a reasonably simple way of summarizing all of that? Well, the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, they wrestled with the Roman Catholics over this equation 500 years ago. It's always helpful when people smarter than you have thought long and hard about things you're struggling with, right? Because then you can steal their stuff and sound smart to your friends, right? But you got a footnote, so let me do that. The Protestant Reformers were wrestling with the Catholics, and they were themselves at this time Catholics. I mean, Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and John Calvin was a Catholic priest. I trust you know those things. So they're wrestling inside the Catholic Church to recover the gospel that they felt was obscured under mountains and layers of tradition and nonsense and hierarchy and rigmarole. You know, the gospel might be there somewhere, but it's piled under so much nonsense and formalism and history and hierarchicalism that the average person can't find it and the average priest doesn't know what it is. So, they came up with the five soli of the Reformation. They are as follows. Sola just means only. Okay? Number one, sola scriptura. Only the Bible is ultimately authoritative. They did that to kind of cut through this layer of nonsense that it was on top of the gospel. Only the Bible is ultimately authoritative. Two, sola fide, through faith alone. We access sola gratia, by grace alone. Solo Christo, because of Christ alone. You didn't do anything worth even mentioning. You don't get a sola, right? Christ gets a sola, you get nothing. Five, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Meaning if your understanding of faith brings you glory instead of God glory, you've got it wrong. Now, because the Catholics also taught, like they did, Catholics did teach that people are saved by faith. You have to be careful. Sometimes I hear people saying, well, you know, we believe people are saved by faith. The Catholics believe people are saved by works. That's not true. Okay? The way they say that people are saved is not the way we say they're saved. It's not the way the Bible teaches they're saved. But they don't say they're saved by works. They say that God gives you a little help. So He gives you faith. So they say it does begin with faith. But then you got to do all the work in that little bit that He gives you. Okay? So, and many people don't. So they say, well, you know, at the end of the day, you are a winner or a loser or in between in purgatory forever, which is also not in the Bible, but that's a whole other sermon. Okay? But what we're saying here, okay, is that you are saved by faith alone. And so, John Calvin, wanting to be clear that what we're saying is different than what they're saying, he came up with a very handy phrase. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Do you hear that? He's saying, we're saved by faith alone. There's only faith over here grabbing hold of grace. It's not works and confession and the sacrament of, oh my goodness, right? It's we are saved by faith alone. But this faith, if it's real, is never alone. It is always manifesting itself in proving works. It's faith alone that saves us, but the faith that saves us is never alone. That is a very handy way of defining this tension in Holy Scripture. Well, as we've said many times before, we don't come to church just to learn about who God is and what the Bible says. We also need to ask the question, well, how then ought we to live before God? Orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right doctrine or right understanding. Should lead to orthopraxy, right living. So let's turn the corner and end by looking at a couple of reasonable implications and applications of these truths. First is this. No works, no faith. Plain and simple. That's the point that James is trying to make. And it's a very important point. James is saying that if people don't live like a grace-filled, transformed by Jesus kind of person, then they are not a grace-filled, transformed by Jesus person. That's what he's saying. He's saying that professing to be a Christian, anybody can say they're a Christian, By the way, 70% of the people in North America say they're Christians. Professing to be a Christian is simply not the same as actually being a Christian. And that's why he can say, I, by my works, will show you my faith. James 2:18. James is saying, look at my life. Think of who I was. Now think of who I am in the grace of God. That's your proof. The change that you see is the proof of my faith. So think about that for a second. All right? Think about the last 5 years of your life. Based on the evidence of the last 5 years of your life, could you be convicted in a court of law as being a Christian? Right? I mean, assume for a minute that being a Christian was illegal in Canada. This is an illustration right now. Wait a couple months. Might not be. Just assume for a second it's illegal to be a Christian in Canada. Could your neighbors, or better yet, could your wife, or could your husband, bring a credible accusation against you and prove by means of evidence that you are in fact a born-again Christian? You asking yourself that question? Now, if the answer you hear whispered in your soul is no, then you need to be very concerned. In the quiet place of your own mind and heart right now, I want you to try and build a case against yourself on the basis of evidence. Okay? Try and marshal verifiable evidence that you are saved. Now, pretend that you are the prosecuting attorney in the court of heaven attempting to convict you of, in fact, being a Christian. What proof can you bring before the judge? Could you point to any victories over addiction? Could you say, Your Honor, Bob used to be a drug addict or an alcoholic or a porn addict, but God's not, or Bob's not like that anymore. He's had victory. That, Your Honor, is proof of grace. Bob could never have done that on his own. You know Bob, Lord. Seriously, look at him. Right? Bob could not have done that. That must be a sign of your grace in his life. Could you say, Your Honor, 5 years ago, we'll pick on somebody else, Joe was a liar, a bragger, and a self-promoter. But now, Your Honor, he tells the truth. He encourages others. He's a man of integrity, and he delights in serving others. That, Your Honor, is proof of grace. Could you say, Your Honor, 5 years ago, Sally would spend 105% of her income on herself. She ended every year deeper in credit card debt than the year before. She has never in her life before this point given more than $400 to a charity. And Your Honor, I'd like to submit before the court Exhibit A, this year's tax return. I'd like you to notice that Sally gave over $7,000 of her income away this year. Your Honor, that's 11%. That, Your Honor, is proof of grace. I rest my case. Can you say anything like that? Well, if you can't, what is the good of your faith? Can such faith save you? How is God glorified in your salvation? According to Jesus, Paul, and James, the proof is in the pudding. No works, no faith. Secondly, there is therefore no boasting in works or in faith. See, Paul was concerned to make this point in all his writings. We've read a little bit from his letter to the Ephesians on this issue. Let me read to you quickly from his letter to the Romans. In Romans 3, just after having explained to them how we're justified freely by his grace,
as a gift. He goes on to say in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Paul is very concerned to clarify the left side of the equation, the means by which we're saved. And he says, do you see any W's over here? There's no W's. You contribute nothing over here. There's grace and there's faith, which itself is grace. Therefore, where is boasting? That's Paul's concern. Now, James, when he writes, he's actually working to correct an over-application of this. He's worried that people are thinking, oh, maybe faith just means believing. Maybe it just means having orthodox belief, like you believe that the demon or that God is one, good for you, so do the demons. He's got people who think basic belief equals salvation. They're not showing up with works. So he's over here working the right side of the equation, saying, if you don't have works, then your faith was inadequate. It was just the faith of demons. You believed some stuff about Jesus. Not sufficient. But together they agree that the whole process is of grace, and therefore there is no cause for boasting. You must not boast in your faith. That itself is a gift from God. And you must not boast in your works. Those two are only the result of God's grace at work in you. There is no place in this equation for boasting. This equation was designed to rob you of glory and to ensure maximum glory for God. Now, I want to confess and convict, and I suppose it makes more sense to begin with confession. I confess that I'm tempted to boast in my faith. I sometimes look at myself and I look at the people I grew up with maybe the people I went to school with or maybe even some people I minister with here in Aurelia. And I think, why are these people so stupid? Why don't they see the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Why don't they trust God's word? Why do they put more faith in science, which changes its mind every time it digs a new pail of dirt out of the ground, or in talk show hosts and Queen Oprah, queen of, oh my word. And they put all this authority in those sources of truth, and they don't put their faith in the God of the Bible. What idiots, I find myself thinking in the flesh. I'm confessing that is a sin. That is sin. That is boasting in your faith. And that is also forgetting where you came from. When I think things like that, I forget where I came from. And I forget how I got here. I was not smarter than the people I grew up with. I was not wiser in grabbing hold of the grace of God. That's not how faith came to our family. That's not how it came to me. Well, how exactly was I smart enough to arrange for my parents to get saved just before I was born? Do you know the answer to that? Because I think about it a lot. And I don't have one. How even me grabbing hold in my awkward way as a 6-year-old and then later as a 17-year-old and then later as a 30-year-old, in the moments where I most felt that I was grabbing hold of deep truths of God and faith. I look back now and I realize even the faith to do that was given to me by Almighty God. And therefore, where is boasting? And I repent. Now let me convict a little bit. I think maybe more of us, we don't survey on this, but I think maybe more of us are inclined to boast in our faith. We're just wired to think. It's been so long since we got saved, we can't remember who we were. Or we're just naturally arrogant and inclined to take credit for things we ought not take credit for. But I think most of us are probably inclined to boast in our faith. But some of us are more inclined to boast in our work. And these people are easier to spot. See, when you boast in your faith, you do it internally, right? Like, I don't say that kind of stuff out loud.
right? When you're ministering to somebody who just keeps coming back saying, I'm still addicted to this, or what can I do, Pastor? I'm on my eighth wife and my kids hate me. And you're just thinking, whoa, in your brain, right? And then the Holy Spirit convicts you and you think, oh, that is exactly who I would be. That is exactly who I should be. Right? But all that happens internally, and it happens in a microsecond, and generally nobody notices, right? It flares up, you have that entire dialogue in 1/100th of a second, the conviction of the Holy Spirit breaks your heart and reminds you what a loser you are, and all that happened in a blink and no one saw, right? But the people who struggle with this one, boasting in their works, we all see, because they're telling us all the time. Right? They're telling us about all the hours they spend at the soup kitchen. Right? They're telling us how many sick people they visited or how many souls they've won for Jesus. Every time you talk to them, that's what comes out of their mouth. Stop. That is boasting. You only do what you do because of what God has done in you. You are what He has made you to be. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance to be your way of life. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to confess that we're all by nature boasters in this place. Lord, the reality is we're wired to take credit for things. Father, we're wired to forget. Maybe that's why your word has so many commands that begin with the word remember. Lord, we need to remember where we came from. We were slaves. Father, our story is no different than the story of the children of Israel. We were slaves. And not only were we slaves because of our chains, we had come to love the Egypt in which we lived. And Father, we did nothing to contribute to our salvation, just as they did nothing. Father, it was by your works of power and plagues and deliverance. It was you used human agents like Moses and Aaron. You did miracles like parting the Red Sea. You fed them things of life like manna and quail. And then, Lord, when their hearts were made strong by your grace, you gave them the law. Not so that they could save themselves, but so that they could show the world the glory and the power of Almighty God lived out in holiness. Grace fueled holiness. Father, that's my story. Father, that's the story of every person in here. So let your light so shine through us before all men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. For you alone are worthy of our praise. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this morning, just be reminded of the finished work of Jesus, His all-sufficiency, and His shed blood, and our response of gratitude, thanksgiving, and surrender to Him. So listen and allow your heart to be encouraged. Thank you. Thank you. Well, if you'll allow me one more Pilgrim's Progress analogy. Oftentimes it's hard to explain to people why we do the table, what this is supposed to be all about. And we've already talked about how there's a sense in which through contemplation of Christ on the cross, we increase our sharing, our enjoyment, not the reality of. We're not talking about, you know, becoming more saved. We're talking about increasing your sharing in, your enjoyment of, your capacity to exercise the graces that are yours in Christ. Here's what's important about that. Communion is, the table is not where you should meet Jesus in the sense of, the table is not about you deciding to become a Christian today. The table is for those who are Christians, who have as their real possession the graces of God in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, today, if you're here as a believer, you've professed your faith, there's some evidence of that, and you have some assurance of that, then partake freely. If you're not, if you're here, you're visiting, you're just checking it out, and you've just, you know, maybe starting to check out Jesus a little bit, you're interested, but you haven't closed the deal, so to speak, you're dating Jesus, whatever that means, or he's pursuing you and you're running away, I don't know, whatever analogy you want, the table's not for you. Please watch and enjoy and participate in the sense of observing what people are doing and feeling the value that it has for them. But this is a sacred feast in the Palace Beautiful. In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, shortly after he becomes saved, he arrives at what's called the Palace Beautiful. It's a place where pilgrims are supposed to be strengthened for the journey. It represents the church. There's a gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper, you know, asks him a bunch of questions to make sure he really belongs, that he's really allowed in. And then he's further scrutinized by three women. Piety, chastity, and prudence, I think their names are. What are they looking for? They're looking for his W. And only when they can prove that he's got a W do they accept him as a true believer and let him into the Palace Beautiful, where they sit him down and feed him a meal that strengthens him for the battle ahead. That's what this is. That's why we always encourage you to examine yourself. Right? So the pastors and the elders are, you know, the gatekeeper in Bunyan's analogy represents the officers of the church. Right? It's our job to ask you some questions so that you don't charge into the Palace Beautiful. Remember, because that can be bad. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the banquet and there was a guy in there who got snuck in somehow? He didn't have on the wedding outfit that had been sent to him by the king. Remember what happened to that guy? He said he was dragged out, bound hand and foot, and cast into the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, examine yourselves, because if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. So it's actually the job of the officers of the church to ask some questions before you charge into the Palace Beautiful to sit down for strength for the journey. Are you a Christian? Have you cast yourself on the grace of God? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Is it your wisdom, your intelligence in recognizing the orthodox truth of God? Be careful that you don't have anything but the faith of demons. Have you truly grabbed hold of grace? Because it is by grace you are saved, by faith. And you say, well, how do I know? How do I know if I have the faith of demons or the faith of a real Christian? Where's your W? How's your W doing? Do you feel inside an increase in holiness? Do you see it? Is there a change in your speech patterns over the last 5 years? Is there a change in your thought life over the last 5 years? Is there a change in your charity love? You don't understand the word charity means love. Is there an increase in your charity towards other people, particularly those of the household of faith? Would that show up on your tax return? If you have trouble answering those, right, then this might not be for you. But if you say, not perfectly, Pastor, not perfectly, but increasingly by God's grace, then Welcome to the Palace Beautiful. Eat and drink, for tomorrow comes the battle. Let's give thanks for the body and blood of Jesus Christ.